We thank you for your music this morning. We know that those are contemporary songs and not familiar to many of you, but we appreciate the worship to the Lord, that songs are given to Him. We are in the book of Mark. We're looking at life-changing encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a long list. If you read through the Gospel of Mark, you'll find that Mark spotlights people. He's focusing on people and how Jesus touched their lives. And this morning, as we look into the Word, we are looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. Actually going to read three portions of Scripture, beginning with Mark chapter 1, verses 29 to 31, then Luke, who contains the same story, Luke 4, 38 to 39, and Matthew 8, 14 to 15. Begin our reading with Mark chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. And as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her, and he went to her, took her hand, helped her up. And the fever left, and she began to minister to them. And then the same story from Luke's perspective. And Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. And the original Greek there says she was suffering from a mega fever. And if you remember that Luke was a physician, he is giving a diagnosis here. So she was very, very sick. And they asked Jesus to help her. And so he bent over and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she got up at once and began to wait on them. And Matthew chapter 8 tells the same story. Verse 14. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she got up and began to wait on him. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Would you bow for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, as we open the word this morning, we are confident that you will speak because you have promised that you would do so. That your word would not return to you void, but would accomplish that thing for which you sent it. We ask that you would do it this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we began the book of Mark, I mentioned that Mark is writing this, and he refers to himself later in the book, and there's some humorous things that happen. And often we miss the humor that's in Scripture because we don't get it. We don't get the puns that are being used. We don't get some of the other inside jokes that the disciples understood. But certainly with Mark, when he refers to himself as being in the Garden of Gethsemane with a sheet around him, and when the soldiers came after him, they grabbed the sheet and he left it behind and ran home naked. Now that's funny. If you don't think that's funny, you're not understanding Scripture. Mark is telling that little tale about himself. Now we come to this passage and it's also humorous. You have to see the humor in it. One of the first miracles Jesus did in Capernaum was to heal Peter's mother-in-law. Now if you don't see the humor in it, you're not getting it. There was a Roman poet. His name was Juvenile, and I suppose that a lot of his satires were juvenile, but that was his name, Juvenile, and he made many different sayings, and I'm sure Mark was familiar with them because he was contemporary with Mark. And he said things like this, little quips, who watches the watchers? A healthy mind is a healthy body. No man becomes evil overnight. It's difficult not to write satires. And this one, which really stands out, because Mark probably knew this when he was writing it, he said, give up all hope of peace while your mother-in-law is alive. So when Jesus came to Peter's house to heal the mother-in-law, there's something humorous about that, because many of us have ideas of mother-in-laws that they are kind of pestery and they are buddinskis and they nose in. Now, I had a wonderful mother-in-law, so that's not the case with my family, but I know other families where that's not the case. If you've ever watched TV and watched Everybody Loves Raymond, you know that Raymond's mother lived right next door and she butted into everything, coming over and messing with them and getting in trouble. And many comedians talk about mothers-in-laws, and they're the butt of many jokes, and they were all the way back to the Roman times. And someone said it this way, behind every successful man stands a devoted wife and a surprised mother-in-law. Adam and Eve were the happiest and luckiest couple in the world, as neither of them had a mother-in-law. And perhaps this one, most people are not familiar with the fact that there is a mother-in-law's day, and it happens to fall the week before Halloween. So these things are funny to us. So we see the humor in that, that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. But I want us to look at this passage because there are important things that are pointed out to us. First of all, we need to understand the context of what we're reading. And I'm going to bring you up to speed. We're still in chapter 1. Now, I'm going to be preaching through Mark and you go, we're just in chapter 1 and this is the fourth message. We'll never get through with it. We will get through with it. I'm not going to preach all 26 messages, but I will preach probably 11 of those messages. We begin at verse 9, where Jesus went from Nazareth down to Judea to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. And that was about a 90-mile trip. He went down from Nazareth to be baptized. And after he was baptized and John was imprisoned, he returned north to Galilee, to the area of Nazareth where he lived. And he chose his disciples along the Sea of Galilee. He was near the town of Capernaum. And he goes to the town of Capernaum, which is right on the Sea of Galilee. And on the Sabbath day, which we saw last week, on the Sabbath day, he goes into the synagogue and he delivers a demon-possessed man. And as he delivers and heals that demonized man, immediately following that, we come where it says he went to Peter and Andrew's home with James and John. And I think that's significant that we understand the context of what God is saying here. I want to address several things, and it's in your notes this morning, and you can see and follow along. First of all, we look at the place. Where are they? They're in the Capernaum. Now, if I were teaching a Sunday school class, I'd have a big map up here of Israel, and I'd put the Sea of Galilee up there so you could see it. And Capernaum was on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, on the northern western end. So it was right on the curve. And actually the city or the town of Capernaum was about 1,000 feet long. It said it's not a big city. It was a very small town and right along the coast. So Peter's house was probably right along the coast. Peter got a view of that beautiful lake Galilee. We call it the Sea of Galilee, but it was a lake. And I can imagine that being a fisherman, he just loved to go on the roof of his house and look out and see that beautiful lake and all the wonders of people sailing their ships and the storms that came on the sea. So it was a fisherman's town. And actually, there was a highway that went through the town, and it was a highway that was important because it was a highway of commerce. As they came along the Sea of Galilee, they would stop at Capernaum, they do some business, and then they go to some of the larger towns. It was called the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea. And along that pathway, you would have tax collectors. If you've ever been to New Jersey, you know about taxes. New Jersey has the Garden State Parkway, and about every 5 miles you have to stop and pay a toll. It's when we read the stories of the trolls when I was in kindergarten and first grade, I think of the troll booth where they collect these tolls for you. Now, can you imagine every 5 miles you have to pull aside, run up to the toll booth, wait in line, and then open your window and throw a quarter in? That's when I was there back in the early 70s. It was a quarter. Now you pay like $1.50 or something like that. But these toll booths were every 5 miles. So the Romans did it. New Jerseyites are just following the Romans. And what they had is they had toll booths along the highway. So in a few paragraphs here, we're going to see that Jesus encounters Matthew on this highway, and Matthew is a toll collector. He is working for the Roman government to tax his own people, and many of those people were cheats. So it gives us a little bit of the understanding of Capernaum and its importance. Even though it was a small town, it was an important town. And there was a centurion, there was an army post there, a Roman army post that had about 100 soldiers, and there was a centurion that was the leader of that, and he was not employed by the government. He wasn't an army guy that worked for the Roman government. Actually, he was a mercenary, and he had 100 soldiers to guard the way and the highway that went through there. That Roman centurion built the synagogue that's in Capernaum. He paid for it completely with his own money. Now, wouldn't you like to have a centurion in our church? You don't have to worry about finances because this guy is well-heeled. He's got a lot of money. So the centurion built the synagogue, and the synagogue, and now we've done archaeological digs, we've actually found the foundation of it. It was made of black basalt rocks, and he paid for the entire thing. And I'd love to go into the whole schematic of a synagogue and how it looked. It doesn't look like our church. It had five pillars on each side, and on the sides were the seats, and kind of like a balcony. Like you'd go to a ball game, a basketball game, they have the little seats on the side. That's how it was in that. And sometimes they'd have an upper place for the women because the women weren't allowed to mix with the men. Now, if we're going to do that here today, we'd have to divide the women from the men. So the women would be on one side, the men on the other. Can I get an amen? No. And we don't like that. So we don't do that. And in the synagogue was a... They actually had, the scrolls were not kept in the synagogue. There was a synagogue ruler, the one that was the captain. He was like the head elder. And he would keep the scrolls at home, and he would bring them on a wagon, a four-wheeled wagon that looked kind of like a Conestoga wagon. And he would bring that into the synagogue and walk it in and put it right next to the pulpit, or right next to the doorway. And that doorway would represent the Word of God. So when somebody came to preach, they would take the scroll, and then they would stand on a little podium that was right up front, right near the depository for the Word of God. And then they would open that Word, they would read it, and then they would preach from it. That's how Jesus preached those people. And I think that's fascinating for us to understand the picture of all this. And it was in that context that we see last week's message where Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they gave him the scroll, and he read from the scroll, and somewhere in that a demon-possessed man started to speak, and Jesus cast out the demon. Now, you can imagine. I want you to imagine and put it into present day. What that would be like in our church, if the pastor stands up to preach and when he reads the Word of God, some demonized person, man or woman, stands up and starts saying, "What are you doing preaching to me? Why are you saying these things to me? Blah, 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 blah." I actually grew up in a church where there was a man in our congregation that if he didn't like what the preacher was preaching, he would stand up in the middle of the service and contradict him and start pontificating and say, "The Word of God says this and that, blah, 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 blah." And this went on for years. And finally, one pastor came in and he said, "That's not going to happen here." So he told the ushers and the elders what he was going to preach on. And he said, "That brother will not like it. So when I start to preach and he stands up and starts to mouth off, I want you to escort him out. Just take him by the arm and escort him out." So sure enough, that day, about halfway through the sermon, he stood up and everybody's going, "Oh, here we go again." And he started to preach and yell at the preacher, and the ushers came side by side, took him by each of his arms and just walked him out and got him out of there. Now imagine what would happen here in this church if a demonized person started screaming out. And if the pastor would address that demon and cast the demon out. What would that do to your church? I mean, there had to be some excitement going on and people just going, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa." And exactly that's what the scripture said. They said, "We never saw this before. This has never happened before. Jesus is doing stuff we've never seen before." And the very next paragraph says he went around the whole lake of the Sea of Galilee, and he was doing the same thing in all the synagogues, and everybody said, "We have never heard this kind of teaching. We've never seen this kind of power. We've never seen this kind of healing going on." So you see the context. You see where Jesus is at. He has just finished his Sunday morning. We would call it Sunday morning, but it was Sabbath day, Saturday. He finished that message. And it's Peter that probably says, "Jesus, would you come to my house and have dinner with us?" Now, I want you to think of it this morning. His mother-in-law is homesick, which means that his wife probably didn't go to church that day, and she's home with her taking care of her. Now, Peter, being the man of the house, says, "Hey, Jesus, come on to my house." And he brings James and John along, they're fishermen, and his brother Andrew, and they go into the house. How do you think that woman would have felt? You got these guests coming to your home, and the King of Kings is coming to your house. What would you feel like? What would you sense? I don't know if Peter had prepared his wife in advance and said, hey, I'm going to call the master to come to dinner today. And I don't know if she said, hey, invite Jesus to come to dinner. But I kind of doubt it. If your mother-in-law is sick in bed and you're nursing her, that's a difficult thing. But there they go. Peter, John, James, and Andrew all march into the home, and Jesus, and they bring him in. And immediately they say to Jesus, oh, you've got to be quiet, because my mother-in-law is sick in bed, and she has a really high fever. And when she's sick, she's not easy to get along with. I'm just embellishing. I don't know if that's what happened, but you can imagine. We got to be quiet. And they told Jesus about her situation. So we look at the people. We see that there's the mother-in-law. She's in bed and she's very sick. She's probably on her deathbed. And the disciples talked to him about her. And then they, as Scripture says, they pled with him to do something about it. And Jesus came in and he wanted to minister to them. Now, you get a context of this family. When we think of Jesus going to somebody's house, we think of our house and we think of what it was like. It was very much different than our houses. We think of our houses having pitched roofs. It's got a main door. You walk in, there's a living room, there's a dining room, there's a kitchen in the back, and then there's some bedrooms. Well, that's not the way it was in Peter's house. Actually, those homes were more like Amish homes, where the whole extended family lived in a commune. They had fences around it. They had brick walls that went around it. You came in the main entrance, which is into the garden, into the area before you go into the house. And then you would go into the house, and there would be little rooms for bedrooms, and there would be a living room for dining, a little place for dining. And a lot of the dining was done outside. So when they came in, his mother-in-law was probably in one of those side rooms, probably in the back of the house. And we see he comes in to minister to her. Now, how many people were there? There was James, there was John, there was Peter, there was Andrew. And probably Peter and Andrew had their families that were there because they lived in that same commune. You usually had your parents, your in-laws there. You had your brothers and sisters, and they were all around. So there's quite a few people in that house when they came in. And Peter's wife, why don't you think about her for a moment? Peter's wife, what a lady. Scripture says she followed Peter everywhere he went. She went with him for the preaching of the Word of God. And all through her life, she accompanied him in everything he did. And when they ended up in Rome in that final persecution of Nero, she was arrested along with Peter and a lot of other, I think it was like 284 people that were arrested at the same time and brought before Nero. And Nero said, you're going to be lighting up. You're going to be going into my arena and you're going to light it up and we're going to crucify you. And they did so. And Peter begged not to be crucified like the Lord. And he said, crucify me upside down. And historians tell us that Peter's wife was there and she went to the cross before he did. And he, seeing her being nailed to the cross, looked across the way and said, and we don't know what her name was. The name was never given. I'm going to call her Agnes. He says, Agnes, remember the Lord. Actually, the historians say he called her name and said, Agnes, remember the Lord. In other words, he was saying, remember that day that Jesus died, the day that they crucified him. We want to follow the same path. We want to do the same thing. Close our mouth. We don't cuss. We don't swear. We don't get angry at them. But we receive whatever is our just reward for following Jesus. So Peter's wife was a godly woman. And then historians tell us that Peter's daughter was also a part of that family. Her name was Petronilla. Petronilla was a godly young lady that later on was also martyred for her faith. So we got all these people that are in the house. Then we look at the power of the Lord as Jesus comes in. This is important. When Jesus comes into your house, everything changes. Can you imagine if you were back there at that time and you were part of the family of Peter or a friend of Peter and you got invited to go home with Jesus for dinner? And Jesus is doing all these miracles and you invite him to come to dinner in your house. What would you feel like? Well, you'd want to have your very best and you want to have a great meal. And you're really kind of nervous because the preacher's there and you don't want him to see the dust on top of the refrigerator and you don't want him to look at some of the things that are in the corners of the house. Somebody long ago wrote a poem that stuck with me through these years, and I want to read it to you. Because it asks the question about if Jesus came to your house. If Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, if he came unexpectedly, I wonder what you'd do. Oh, I know you'd give your nicest room to such an honored guest, and all the food you'd serve him would be the very best. And you would keep assuring him you're glad to have him there, that serving him in your home was joy beyond compare. But when you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door with arms outstretched in welcome for your heavenly visitor? Or would you have to change your clothes before you let him in, or hide some magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Or would you turn off the TV or the movies or the games and hope that you hadn't heard that last hastily uttered word? Would you hide your worldly music and put some hymn books out? Could you let Jesus walk right in, and or would you rush about? And I wonder, if the Savior spent a day or two with you, would you go right on doing all the things you always do? Would you go right on saying the things you always say? Would life for you to continue as it does from day to day? Would your family conversation keep up its usual pace? And would you find it hard each meal to say a table grace? Would you sing the songs, or I could put in here a more current, would you listen to the music that you always listen to? Would you read the books that you read, or watch the movies that you watch, or play the games that you play? And let him know all the things which are on your mind and spirit? Would you take Jesus with you everywhere you plan to go? Would you maybe change your plans for just a day or so? Would you be glad to have him meet your very closest friends? Or would you hope they'd stay away until his visit ends? Would you be glad to have him stay forever on and on? Or would you sigh with great relief when at last he had gone? It might be interesting to know the things that you would do if Jesus Christ in person came to spend some time with you. I think that's profound, because many of us would not want Jesus to visit our home. We think we need to get some things in order. But you know, when Jesus comes in, he's the one that puts things in order. And so it was for Peter and Andrew and their household when they told him about their mother-in-law. Jesus had compassion. And then we look at the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into the house and he changed everything. They told him about her. Scripture says he felt compassion. He had compassion on that high fever. They told him all about her. Perhaps they even showed her some of the works that she had done and how godly she was. And the scripture is very specific. It says he saw her, and then he bent down, probably got on his knees at her bedside. It says he took her by the hand and held her hand. And then he did an unusual thing. He rebuked the fever. And immediately the fever left and he helped her get up. This is important to watch what Jesus did. For he didn't just say a word, but he got down on his knees. He got down on his hands. He picked her hand in his hand. And then he rebuked the fever. So many times we pray and pray and pray and ask God to do something. And with Moses, God said, "Why are you praying to me? You're supposed to speak the word of authority. Speak to the sea. Take your rod of authority and put it out there." And then the sea opened. And so it is with Jesus. He doesn't just pray and ask God to do a healing. He rebukes the fever. He treats the fever like it's a thing that has come that doesn't belong there. That's what you do with something when you rebuke it. You rebuke something that doesn't belong there. I have had bad experiences with dogs. Now, we had a dog when I was growing up, but it was a good dog and a well-behaved dog. But some people have unruly dogs that jump all over you when you come in the house, that you say down and they don't know what down is, and they just keep pawing all over you, and they're out of control. I remember in Brazil, we were visiting a village and we were passing out Gospels of John to every home. So we had to go through this village with maybe 800 homes or so. And as we were passing them out, we had young people working with us that were from the United States, and they didn't speak Portuguese. And we approached one house, and this dog comes out. I mean, it comes out ferocious, and it comes out going, And the poor little girl that was standing there with us, she's just a short, petite thing. She's screaming. She says, I hate dogs. I can't stand dogs. And the dog was going right for her. And I had bad experiences with dogs. When I was in the kindergarten, I was waiting for the bus. And the dog came up, and it was a nice, friendly dog. So I reached down to pet it, and it bit me. And so I ended up in the hospital. I was delivering papers when I was about 12 or 13 years old, and I approached the house, and my boss, who happened to be driving me around to show me the route, was in the van. He said, maybe you shouldn't approach the house. And I said, no problem. I don't have trouble with dogs. And I opened the gate, went in, looked at the dog. He's on the porch and just smiling at me. And I said, hi, doggy. Nice to see you. And I put the paper down gently on the porch, and I walked back, and I'm smiling, looking at my boss, and said, see, nothing bothered me. And all of a sudden, I felt this chomp on my rear end, and that dog clamped down on me. It was a big dog. He clamped down on me, and I dragged him to the truck, to the van. And I'll tell you, the boss had to beat him off. So I had bad experiences with dogs. And with this dog in Brazil, I didn't know what to do. So I kind of whispered a prayer, and the Lord said, don't be praying to me. Do something about it. So I did. I just took authority, and I said, in the name of Jesus, you get away from here, and do not bother us. The dog goes, yay, 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 and ran away. Woo! Isn't that great? Don't ask me to come to your house and train your dog, though. So situations can get out of hand. Jesus came in, and he rebuked the fever because it was something that didn't belong in the house of godly people. You know, sometimes we need to stop praying and start exercising the authority Jesus gives us to, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, address the sickness, the illness, or the obstacle, or the thing that's stubborn and won't move out of your home. You pray over that, but you command in Jesus' name. And Jesus did that, but it must have been a vibrant moment when Jesus rebuked that fever, and suddenly that little old lady got up. She smiled. And it says immediately she got up and ministered to them. That means she went to work. She got in the kitchen and started doing work. She brought out the trays and started serving the men that were there. Let that be a lesson to all of you women. She ministered to them. She was not like Martha, who was in the kitchen all frazzled and screaming and crying, and then coming out to Jesus and said, my sister won't help. Why aren't you helping? Jesus said, Mary has chosen the best thing. Well, in this case, Peter's mother-in-law did the best thing. She got up and she served them. I remember as I was growing up, we visited my grandmother's house, and my great-grandfather happened to be behind a curtain in one of the little rooms. I mean, this was an old farmhouse. It was never painted. It's just really dilapidated. And as we come in to visit, Mom would say, do not go behind the curtain. There's an old man behind the curtain, and he's really mean. And if you go in there, he's probably going to yell at you or scream, or he might hit you. And then she told the story. She says, and he's diabetic, he's sick, and actually his toes fell off, and he took them and carried them out to the outhouse and threw them in. So I'll tell you, we as kids were terrified of great-grandfather. I've never met him. I never saw him. He was the man behind the curtain. But Mary wasn't like that, or whatever her name, Agnes wasn't like that. She was the lady that got up and ministered to them. So important for us to see in this story, as within all the stories that Mark tells, that Jesus had authority over everything. As Jesus leaves to be ascended to heaven, he tells his disciples, all power, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. And so he demonstrated his power over Satan, over sickness, over the Sabbath, over sins, over weather, over wind, over waves, over water, over nature, over fish, over animals, over trees, over rocks, over water, over death and the grave. Jesus has authority over all of it. That's what he was doing. He was saying, I am God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, and I have authority to speak, and the word will be completed. Jesus is showing us this story that we might know that he has authority in our households to command the devil to leave, to command disease to leave, to command the answers to prayer that we seek him for. Finally, we look at the purpose for which Jesus ministered to this lady. Over the years, I have had the privilege of praying for probably thousands of people for healing, and I've seen hundreds that have been healed. That's not about me, it's about Jesus. But you know, I often ask people questions because I learned this from a godly pastor when I first started my ministry. He says, Dick, when I pray with people at the altar for healing, he said, everybody wants to be healed. But the Lord said, let a man examine himself first and make sure that everything's right with God. So he said, you ought to ask people, is your heart right with God? Is there anything in your life that would hinder God from healing you? He said, you'll be surprised at the answers you get. And he says, there's a second question you ought to ask them. If God chooses to heal you, what are you going to do with your healing? And the response I generally get is, I'm going to feel good. That's not the purpose for which he heals you. He doesn't heal you to make you feel good. Wait a minute, I thought Jesus was concerned about my pains and my aches and my rheumatism. No, he's concerned about you. If he heals you, he wants to heal you. So you do what the mother-in-law did. You get up and you minister. You use your health for God's glory. And a lady in my church that came forward and we were praying for her. And just before I prayed, I said, I'll ask you the two questions. Is there any reason why God should not heal you? Is there any sin in your life that's not confessed? Let's deal with that first. And she did. And she asked the Lord forgiveness. And then I said, the second question is this. What are you going to do if God heals you? If God chooses to heal you. And she thought about it. And she says, I work at Arby's here in Grove City. She says, everybody knows me. And everybody knows how bent over I am and how painful my back situation is. If the Lord chooses to heal me, I'm going to tell everybody what great things the Lord has done. We prayed for that morning and she was healed. She went home and she said while she was sleeping that night, the Lord touched her back and she got up and had no more pain. And throughout that week, she was telling everybody at Arby's, all the people that came through, she was telling them because they asked about if she was moving around. She was lifting things, doing all the things she couldn't do before. And she told them, because Jesus has touched my life. You see, there's a purpose for God healing. It's not just to make you feel good. It's to make you able to minister to others. Finally, I want to draw this together. This purpose that Jesus has in healing is so important for us. It's not just about healing. It's about whatever problem you face, whatever situation, whatever impossibility that you're facing in your life, Jesus wants to come into your home. He wants to come into your life. He wants to come in with the fullness of his power, and he wants to minister to you so that you can be raised up to minister to him. My question to you this morning is, has Jesus come into your heart? Have you invited the Lord Jesus Christ to come in and take up residence in you? That's what salvation is all about. It's not about just uttering a prayer and then going off and saying, thank God I'm not going to hell. It's about inviting Jesus Christ to come into your life. And he cleanses you of your sin. He writes your name in heaven. And then he lives in you. He wants to live in your house. He wants to live in your heart forever. Have you asked him to come in? If you haven't, you can do that this morning. It's simple. So simple a child can understand it. Just say, Lord Jesus, I need you. Jesus, forgive me my sins. Cleanse me from all my sin. And he says he'll wash them away. They'll never be forgotten. They'll never be remembered again. And then he will write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life and he'll hold on to you so that you never are lost. So Jesus wants to come into your heart, but he also wants to come into your home. Over the years, I've preached on many different things. And last week, I preached on demons. And that's not a pleasant message. And it was a long message. But it's important for us to recognize there are demons today that need to be dealt with. And as I dealt with many kinds of people that were demon bothered or oppressed, or they felt their houses were haunted, I always asked them to go through the house and find the things that don't belong there. And then burn them, because in Deuteronomy it says they are to be burned with fire so they don't mess up somebody else's life. So I challenge you to go through your own home. Do you have books on witchcraft in your home? Get rid of them. Do you have Ouija boards in your home? Get rid of it. Do you have tarot cards or some psychic healer, or do you read the horoscope every day? My friends, those things bring condemnation on our lives, and we need to clean up the house. And ask God to clean it up. I gave you a long list and I meant to print that out this morning so you'd have it, but I don't. As we close this morning, we're going to listen to a CD, a worship song. I really appreciate the song. It's called There Was Jesus. There Was Jesus. The words are printed in your bulletin so you can catch it all. important thing about Jesus entering on your life is no matter what you face, no matter what the difficulty, whatever the impossibility, there was Jesus. You just call on Him and He will answer.
Every time I try to make it on my own, every time I try to stand, start to fall, and all those lonely roads that I traveled on, there was Jesus. When the life I built came crashing to the ground, when the friends I had were nowhere to be found, I couldn't see it then, but I can see it now. Well, there was Jesus. In the way, in the touching, in the healing, in the hurting, like a blessing buried in the broken pieces.
For the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you, and may His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.
Like a prisoner released from his shackles, like a spirit set free from the tomb, broken
straight
and spilled out, just for love.
I know.
Broken and spilled out and poured at your feet. His sweet abandon, let me be spilled out and used.
Lord,
you were God's precious treasure. His love, his own perfect son, sent here to show me the love of the Father. And though you were perfect and holy, you gave up yourself willingly. You spared no expense for my pardon. You were used up and